You turn with me to our scripture reading, which comes from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10 this morning. And this is reading of God's word. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Amen. In any words, there's meaning that's being communicated. There are words that captures objective understanding. When we say the car is red, and no one questions about the color of the car. It's red. It's something that we agree. It's objective. But there are some words that is relative. It depends on the person. It's subjective. Like the word beauty. How do we define true beauty? What does that consist of? Well, there's actually a research that's done in the world of most beautiful women in this world, and they pick a particular country. But to me, that seems very subjective. For us in our America and maybe our Asian American background, we think beauty as someone who's thin, double-lit eyes, although that's not becoming very popular these days. You know, long, silky, straight hair. But that's so relative. It depends on the person that you ask. What God says true beauty is not actually outwardly. God kind of defines what true beauty is in a woman. According to the Bible in 1 Peter chapter 3, that true beauty is not outwardly, that is braided hair, jewelry, or clothes. May I add, your shoes or carrying your purse, a name brand purse. But the true beauty, according to the Bible, is the inner heart of the woman who has a gentle and quiet spirit, which is rooted in those who hope in God. So I guess we can argue about true beauty according to the worldly or human standard, but there is a standard. God says, this is what true beauty is. This morning, we come to Apostle Paul's teaching and description, and he uses the word good, again, which is a relative term. He says a good servant of Christ, and he describes that. But this is, I think, a natural desire of every Christian, to be a servant of Christ. And the Bible is pretty clear that if you're redeemed and the Spirit of God dwells in you, there's a genuine desire to live a life according to God's way. We may not do that perfectly, but the desire's there according to the Bible. And so, you know, this was the theme actually at the men's retreat. You know, how do we live a life as men that in a manner of life that reflects or captures or magnifies the truth of the gospel. That was our theme. Like, what does that life look like under to portray or express the magnitude of the gospel that we received? And so here, Paul actually describes a good servant of Christ. So I divided the I titled the message as, I don't know, I couldn't be creative. It says, good servant of Christ and godliness, because that's what this passage talks about. And I really ask for our young people to stay with me as I go through this passage, because I think many Christians have a false understanding of what it means to pursue godliness. And so I divided the message into four parts. So our young people, no, it's not longer. It's the same minutes, but I just divided it into four parts because that's what I think the passage teaches. So the good servant of Christ and godliness, number one, the truth of godliness. Number two, train of godliness. And then number three, practice of godliness. And number four, either pursuit or evidence of godliness. And that's what we're going to look at. And throughout this passage, I will do my best to define the meaning of godliness so that we will understand what it means to pursue it and train it and follow it and why it is important. It actually reveals whether we're in the faith or not. So let's begin. The truth of godliness. So Paul's writing to Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus, and verse 6 says, if you put these things, so Paul's writing to Timothy here, before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So I think Paul's addressing Timothy in the middle of this letter again because he's writing to a person, a pastor, who's pretty defeated by now. I have shared with you that due to many false teachers and teachings that have bled into the church, he's having a hard time combating. He's also facing strong personalities in the church. And actually, he has some physical elements that he's dealing with. And therefore, due to ministry, that it has taken a toll on him, emotionally and physically. His mind and body is drained. And that's why Paul's writing to encourage him. And so I think for Timothy, if I put myself in his shoes, a lot of questions are going through his mind. I believe God has called me to this role here now. But am I being a good pastor? Am I fulfilling what God has called me? I know what the congregation think of me, but what does God think of me as a called pastor? I can relate with that. I went through that. I still go through with that. How does God view me as a servant of Christ? It's interesting. I looked up some statistics, and according to 2020 research, 80% of the seminarians who graduate and goes to a pastorate ministry within 5 years, 100% go into ministry. I just gave the percentage away. Every graduate who graduate from seminary within 5 years, 80% leave the ministry. 80%. And they asked recently, those who are in the ministry, that's 20%, 40% have thought about quitting within the last 3 months. According to statistics, after pandemic, these numbers skyrocket even higher. So I understand the demand of ministry. So for Timothy, who's kind of down, and Paul is writing to him. And notice he says he qualifies what it means to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So he defines what that is in order to encourage him. What is a good servant of Christ? Paul says, if you put these things before the brothers. So these things, the plural noun, again, reference to the what was being communicated in verses 1 through 4. So what I've just talked to you about, put these matters to the church, to the Christians. And if you do that, you are a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now in verse 12, next Sunday, we will learn what it means to be a good servant of Christ, where Paul addresses Timothy's character maturing over time. He talks about speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. But here, what it means to be a good servant of Christ is to put these things before the brothers. Now, what does that mean? We learned last Sunday that there were some false teachings that came into the church. And Paul, or Timothy, rooted in scripture or theologically, guides and corrects how they're practicing their life. He was combating false teaching and practice that is stemming from theological truth, guiding and instructing them, the congregation. In other words, he says, this is what God says, and this is God's will, and this is what looks like in your life practically. And for the Christians in Ephesus, it had to do with marriage and food. They were way off in how they viewed it and how they practiced it. And for us in our modern day, it's the same idols: wealth, power, beauty, marriage, gender issues. It still applies. And according to Paul, as a pastor, you teach correctly what the Bible says and what that looks like in our lives, in our everyday life. Paul says you are a good servant of Jesus Christ. Notice, before the brothers or brothers and sisters, it's the church. And this is the way that Jesus described it. Remember the scene when Jesus was teaching and his brothers and family came, and there were so many people. The disciples said, Jesus, your family is here. Remember what Jesus said? My family are those who do the will of God. There's clear distinction between those who are biological family and spiritual family. And so because of that, Paul says to Timothy, because we're family, you are being a good servant of Christ if you teach the Bible correctly and actually how it applies practically in our lives of your congregation. This year, our leadership has chosen to tackle Christian ethics in our small group studies. Some complain about it. Some people say it's not relevant to us. There's some opposition to it because some people took different view of these real life issues, issues like abortion, gender issues, alcohol and drinking, marriage, wealth, and even drugs. These are real life issues that you and I are faced with and our children are facing. We're being good servants of Christ if we teach what the Bible says regarding these things and actually correct and even rebuke. So if we understand what the Bible says, then it's not a burden for us to learn, you see, and even to be corrected, because we are followers of our Savior and we desire to do His will. You see, if this is true, either you have to study the Bible like seminarians and figure out life issues and apply it, or if you trust the leadership here, you listen, you engage, you study, and then you apply it to your life. And I think the latter part is easier, less time-consuming, no? That's what Paul says. He encourages his apprentices who's down and out. And he says, what God is pleased is for you to know His will and teach it and apply it to your congregation. So the truth of godliness is knowing God's word. The training in godliness, that's the second part. So I think this principle applies. A good servant of Christ is not only to our pastors and elders, but Christians overall. You're actually mandated to know what God says because that's what you want to do, and his will is revealed in the Bible only. That's why Christians actually study and engage in the Bible, because they want to do their Father's will. But notice what Paul says to Timothy, being trained in the words of faith and not of good doctrines that you have followed. To Timothy, the reason why you're able to do this is that you're trained, that is, you're taught, you're equipped, you have learned in the words, that's plural, more than likely indicating the teachings of Jesus and teachings of the apostles. Because right now, New Testament didn't come together yet. And of the good doctrine that you have followed. Doctrine is a set of beliefs held and taught. It's like systematically. You know, I hear people in our church who says, doctrine is not important. You just need to love God. You know what I usually said? To love God, God is love, is doctrine. It's a set of belief in the Bible. So notice what Timothy says. What Jesus has taught, what the apostles has taught, and the doctrine systematically that came together, you were trained in it. Being trained actually is interesting here. It's a verb tense that used in the original language that speaks of what you receive in the past, and it still continues to be true. So proper translation would be, Timothy, you have been trained and still being trained in God's word will be a proper translation. That's ongoing. And that's why in verse 7, he says, have nothing to do with irrelevant and silly myths. That is, stories that are both unhistorical and untruthful. And therefore, Timothy was able to teach and correct because he knew what God has said and actually applied it in real practical life issues, directing his congregation. This is how you ought to live to please God. You know, as a pastor, one of the things that is speaking to my heart recently, after 30 years of ministry, I become more fearful of studying and interpreting God's word. Fearful in a not a sense of terror, but the magnitude and weight of it, because it affects the lives of God's people. You know, I remember during one of our Lent season about 5 years ago, we were going through one of the gospel accounts. And one of the passages that spoke out and convicted and gripped my heart was Matthew chapter 23, verse 1 through 4. And this is what Jesus says to the religious leaders during his time. Then Jesus said to the crowd and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens and hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulder, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Man, that gripped my heart. And it still does. Because a religious leader, they place it in honor, seat of honor, and they teach, but they don't practice. They lay all these burden and rules upon their people, but they don't use a finger to help them. If this is true, my call to the pastors of this church and the elders of this church, the deacons of this church, small group leaders of this church, the teachers to our youth group, and teacher to our Noah's Ark, the importance and the weight of what we do. But you must be trained, continue to be trained, continue to be a student. Why? This is what John Stott said. Behind the ministry of public teaching, there lies the discipline of private study. All the best teachers have themselves remained students. They teach well because they learn well. So before we can effectively instruct others in the truth, we must really digest it ourselves first. And that got me. If you're in position of teaching, you must embrace the weight of God's truth. You must study it over time and over time and remain as a student, diligent student. In order to be a good teacher, you must digest its truth first before it comes out, not just reading. That's what makes a good teacher, a good father. And so Paul encourages Timothy, who's down, by saying the truth of godliness, the importance of your role. No matter what your congregation says, if you're teaching the truth, you are a good servant of mine. Why? Because you're rooted and trained in my truth. You study them. You see how it applies to your congregation. It's not just conceptual anymore. It's concrete examples. If this is true of all leadership, and one of the most important leadership is your fatherhood or future fathers, I don't know what to say. The truth of godliness and train in godliness, and number three, the practice of godliness, verses 7 through 8. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. As it, that's godliness, holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So Paul says, first thing you need to do is avoid silly teachings of this world. Don't read them. Don't get caught up in it. Don't question God's word. But get all these disrespectful, foolish, lack of common sense teaching, false belief. Rather, he says, train yourself for godliness. So how do we train ourselves to be godly or godliness? Well, according to John Stott, of the 15 occurrences of the word godliness or godly in the New Testament, 13 of them are found in the pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Of 9 of the 15 actually appears in 1st Timothy. So it is very clear to Paul that this is a very important word, godliness. What does that mean? Well, the root word of godliness comes from a word that communicates reverence toward God. So reverence toward God, to be captured by his greatness and goodness, which leads to the life of obedience, is what we call godliness. That's God-centered life, is godliness. So in order to live a God-centered life, you have to know God and what he asks. And therefore, to train yourself in godliness cannot be separated from studying of God's word and life of practice and obedience. That's God-centered life. Someone who fears God, and someone, because of his teaching and study it, he leads a life of active obedience to that belief. But notice, It says, train yourself to godliness. So it's not something God just does. To train is to exercise yourself unto godliness. You know, we have a lot of people who are working out these days. Lifting, running, CrossFit. And you know what it means to train. Because the word train actually comes from the Greek word where we get the gymnasium. There's sweat, there's effort, there's exertion trying to achieve your goal. And to train here is to study and to learn. Work out this truth through life of obedience and practice. That's what Paul is communicating. Paul says, train yourself to godliness. Know God through his word. Know what he desires. Obey it and live a life that is God-centered. That's what Paul is communicating. And that's why in our church we emphasize the utter importance and centrality of the Bible. How can someone never read the Bible or study it and say, I live a God-centered life? Because the beginning point of that is the scriptures. Because God has revealed himself only through the Bible. How can you obey and follow his commands if we not know or study them, you see? But I think the key is God's promise in verse 8. He says, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. As it, that's godliness, holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. It's interesting what Paul says. He says, physical training is of some value. That is, it has some good things. But spiritual value of training to godliness is value in every way. In other words, Paul's making a comparison. There's a limited benefit of physical training, but there's a limitless benefit of spiritual training. That's what Paul is communicating. You know, I tell people, you know, God has saved me, but physically, God used two things to save me, so to speak, that I could persevere in ministry. Number one, it was a powerlifting that one person in our church got me into. I think that really saved my life in my early 40s. Training, it's exciting. It's weird. When you start lifting, it's addictive. Like if you don't do it for a while, you get the itch. But when you start lifting, you see the result. I understand why men take off their shirt and look themselves in the mirror. I get it, because it's inviting and you want to do more. There's an aspect of training. You see the result, right? But who cares if you're going to die when you're 80, no matter how beef and big you are? It's limited. But according to the Bible, spiritual training is limitless. What does that mean? It says it holds promise that is likely to affect and true or success now and in the future. That's what Paul says. Training for godliness, God-centeredness, rooted in his word and obedience, it actually benefits us now and for heaven. That's what Paul is saying. So we got to ask yourself, what does that mean? Because I want it. It benefits us. It holds God's promise to us. And that's the fourth point. The pursuit of godliness or evidence of godliness, we're told in verses 9 through 10. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That is what I just said. Pursuit of godliness. It holds promise for the present life and also for the future life. This saying, what I just said, is trustworthy. You can bank your life on it. What does that mean? Paul says, we toil and strive. For to this end, godliness, we toil and strive. Why? Because we have our hope set on the living God. It's interesting, Paul uses the word toil and strive. That's another way of communicating spiritual struggle and exercise. And this is true to all Christians who are involved in ministry. There's a toil. There's a mental, spiritual, physical toil that takes place. And so the two words toil and strive, they're present tense, meaning we continue to toil and strive. These two verbs communicate continual, tremendous effort and exertion in godliness. It takes work. Life of sanctification, life commitment to God, life to live out God-centered life is not being lazy and let things come into your life. That's not what the Bible says. You train, you get in the spiritual gym, you use God's means of grace, word and prayer and fasting and sacraments. We engage so we're buffed up, so to speak, to fight the battles. But notice where the fuel and labor comes from. It's fire in power because we have our hope set on the living God. What does that mean? Well, it's communicated. Who is the savior of all people, especially of those who believe? He's hoping God is that God saves sinners. And how do we know that we've been redeemed and saved as sinners, now made into saints? We pursue godliness. That's what Paul is saying. That's what he's saying, the absolute value promise that is in the present and the future reality. The person who puts hope in the living God who promised life now and life in the future. And I think this is what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came, Jesus said, that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's present and future. Now, I don't think this means that you have pain-free, suffering-free life. That does not say in the Bible. What this says is that this life in Christ, God empowers us to live it to the fullest, which is the evidence that you're born again, which consummates your salvation in the future. So it's not work-based. Don't get me wrong. I think this is where people, Christians, get misunderstanding of godliness, that I engage in this means of grace so that God finds favor upon my life so that he takes me to heaven. No, that's religion-based. The gospel says that we have been redeemed. We can't do nothing to add to our salvation. It was all grace. And how do you know that that's truth? The Holy Spirit dwells in you. But he's invisible. How do we know? He moves to live a life that is God-centered. It's not sinless or perfection. That's why in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, obedience is requested, but much more in my absence. Why? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Not make yourself right with God. Work it out. Show that your salvation is real and genuine. God-centered life. Why? Paul says this. For, this is a reason why. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There it is. It's God who works in us to pursue God-centered life. To work out our salvation is true. And that's why Paul says here, it holds promise, your God-centered life, pursuit of godliness. Why? Because it proves that you're saved now and the future consummation of your faith is your present reality. what you know and feel in your heart. That's what you keeps you going for the future. So the question this morning is this true of you? Is there a genuine sense of pursuit of God through His Word and active obedience to His calling upon our lives? Again, it's not done sinless and perfection. If that is true, the present reality of your salvation empowers you, and this will be consummated when God calls us home. We work out, spiritually train, because God is at work inwardly. The gospel, true experiencing the gospel, does not lead to spiritual laziness. The gospel transforms us. It takes work. There's toiling and striving. It has cost because of love and grace. We pursue godliness. And that's why Paul says in his testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain." In other words, I'm saved by grace, but His grace shows evidence. On the contrary, Paul says, "I worked harder than any of them, though it was not me, but the grace of God that is with me." That is the testimony of your Christians, no? I know I fail, but His grace continues to stir me and moves me. I know I'm weak, but His truth is there. His Word is life to me. I conclude my message this morning. Servant of God, what qualifies a good servant? Good is not a standard. Good is used in a reference of truth and error. So he says, Timothy, your truth, your good servant of God, continue to teach God's Word. Communicate that to the congregation, what that life looks like, decisions that make, lifestyle they live. Continue to be trained, student, so that what you learn is digested, and then you communicate truthfully. And continue to live out, because that's an evidence that you're in grace. And this is only possible because we have one who was perfectly righteous. He didn't have to live a godly life. He was godly in his essence. But in order to save sinners like you and I who couldn't live a godly life, He came into this world in human form. Why? So that He would live God-centered, perfect obedience to every law that we had to do but we couldn't. He did that so that He can go to the cross and becoming an atoning death on the sacrifice. Meaning He shed His blood so that He would receive the full payment of sins that we disobeyed and we couldn't do. And He rose again. The empty tomb says that not only He's the Lord, but that payment was full. There's nothing that we can do to pay that back. It was perfect. And that's why Jesus says, "And I'm going home to prepare a place for you." This is the only reason that we can live a God-centered life, because it's given to us, you see, in His spiritual food. Did you guys have breakfast this morning? And my wife had this dialogue. "Honey, if we could only eat one meal, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, until we die, what meal would you eat?" You ever had this stupid conversation? Right? We had like Korean dishes, right? Cabbage stew or paste stew, right? According to Scripture, there is food, the bread of life, that you get never tired of. Can you imagine if you live for the next 30 years eating the same meal? I think you get tired of it. But according to the gospel, that what fuels us, the bread of life, The more and more we eat the same food, it gets more tastier and deeper. That's what the gospel says. That's what moves us. And it's true. If you live your Christian life, the bread of life, Jesus Christ crucified, gets deeper and richer. May that be true of you and me today. Young people, pursue God. Study His word. And pursue godliness. And experience the power of God in your life. Let's pray. Father, I lift up a prayer for those who are engaged in ministry, where we do our best to teach your truth, but we're facing oppositions, a pushback. Will you encourage their heart and allow them to hear your gentle and loving voice? You are a good servant of my son. And those who are not living God-centered life, Father, will you draw them back? And through your Spirit's work, help them to taste the sweetness of honey in your word. And those who are pursuing God-centered life, and it's been challenging, will you remind them they too are a good servant of the living God? Help us, Lord. We have many who have gone astray. We need your grace this morning. Help us enjoy, pursue God-centered lives. In Jesus' name we pray.